Good morning, everyone. We're going to be in two places again this morning. One is in Matthew chapter 11, and the other will be back in 1 John after a little break for the holidays. I'd like you to begin in Matthew 11. I want to look at verses 28 to 30. I often mention to people from the pulpit, but also in person if I get a chance. Once people find out I'm a minister, they stop talking. It is kind of one of the difficulties sometimes. But if I get a chance, I try to explain to people the difference between religion and Christianity. The gospel is not a religious message. It is an entirely different reality. And Jesus, of course, is classic. His words are the classic statement of all of this. I mean, what he says into a religious culture, the Jewish culture, just tears up the soil all through their lives and makes them rethink, you know, makes them ask themselves, do I really understand God? And of course, well, they came to the conclusion, yes, they did understand God and they did not want Christ. That was the conclusion they came to. But you know, he still comes to us as Christians even now and digs up the soil. He makes us think in myriad ways. In this little passage here, which we've looked at many times, it's a classic and very famous passage in Matthew chapter 11. I want to just focus on verses 28 and 29. The background is important. He has been explaining to Israel that they're not listening to him and that there's a judgment coming because of that, because he's really the king in the kingdom. And so they think they have the kingdom, but they're rejecting the king, and it just doesn't work that way. He's made this very clear. And then he thanks his father and says, I thank you that you have hidden these things from people who think they know it all. And you've revealed it to people who are willing to learn, which are the nepioi, the children. And he says, I'm glad that you do this. And then he says, come to me, verse 28, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now he's speaking directly into a religious culture in which the burden of religion weighed heavily on their shoulders. They never lived up enough to what it was they thought they had to live up to. They never were sure. There was always somebody holding the sword of Damocles, you might say, over them all the time. And there was this huge, huge burden of religious responsibility that was just like weighing in on them. Not just the legalism, but just the whole misunderstanding of what God was doing. Basically, they're bearing the weight of their own sin. They're literally bearing it themselves. And they're trying to be as good as they can based on the rules the Pharisees and the scribes had made for them and so on, and they're bearing the weight. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. Many sincere people do understand what that feels like. It's just over time, as long as you're young and strong, it feels like I can do this. And matter of fact, it feels kind of good in some ways, because then you can look down on other people who aren't doing it. And that is a good feeling in and of itself, don't you think? And a lot of people do pretty good in religion, as long as that's the case. But boy, I tell you, you get a little bit older, and I notice that some of you are probably reaching that point. And we're getting to a point where we're saying to ourselves, this is very tiring. This is very tiring. I'm realizing I can't lift the weight of this. This is what he's talking about. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. If you don't feel any rest in your soul, even if your life is struggling in other ways, if you don't feel rest in your soul, well, then you need to spend some time with the Lord. Because he says, I intend to give you this rest. Take my yoke upon you. Here, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. The old King James used to render this, learn of me. It's more accurately, learn from me. Because sometimes you can say learn of me would mean learn about me. Well, of course you have to learn about him. Of course, there's nothing wrong with that. But you got to not just learn about him, you got to learn from him, which means you have to talk to him, not just talk about him. And boy, there's a big difference between people who just talk about him and people who talk to him. There's a huge difference. He says, learn from me. Why? Why should we learn from you? He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Doesn't mean weak. He's incredibly strong. Strong in ways we can only, well, hardly can imagine. But he says, you can come to me because I am not threatening to you. I will actually help you. That's what he's saying. and you will find rest for your souls. You get around a person who's a relief to you. Do you ever get around somebody who's a relief to you? Who, when you're with them, is like, ah, what a relief to be around you. Are you that kind of person? When you're with other people, do you sense that they might be relieved to be around you? Well, sometimes yes, sometimes no. I guess it depends on the situation. I try to be that kind of person, but like I said, I'm a pastor. Swindoll used to tell a story about a guy in a hospital whose wife was in the hospital, and he went to Swindoll's church, and Swindoll came in to make a pastoral call to talk to, and the guy was smoking a cigarette in the hallway, and that's back when you could smoke in the buildings in the ancient times. Some of you might not remember that, but in the old days, that was the case, and people were smoking, and the guy was embarrassed because the pastor walked up and he had a cigarette. So he hid it in his pocket. It was lit, and he put it in his coat pocket, you know, like a sport coat pocket. And smoke's coming out, and Swindoll said he just kept talking to the guy for, you know, just, yeah, well, how you doing? He's watching this smoke come up through the collar and everything. Okay, all right, so sometimes as a Christian, you don't make people feel relieved to see you. This happens, I understand that. But generally speaking, you know, people that know you, are you the kind of person who's a gracious individual who will bring rest to people's souls, you see? Well, Jesus, the real gospel does this. The real gospel doesn't make you self-conscious, it makes you self-aware. And then you come into the Lord's presence and the grace of God touches you, then there is this relaxation because you really are forgiven. You know what I mean? So he says, come to me, you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. It doesn't mean effortless. It doesn't mean there's no effort in the Christian life. What it means is you're going to be able to do it. Now, I want to mention three things here, and then these will take us into the 1 John passage, which is a passage we're going to look at in a few minutes, but it's misunderstood. So that's why I'm starting with what we see here. And I want you to tap into what I'm saying, because sometimes people will read 1 John chapter 2 and they'll become very burdened and they'll forget the power of the gospel in an effort to try and live up to what they think some other passages of Scripture say. So note some things about what basically the Lord's saying to us here. He's saying three things. First, he says you need to lose your religion and come to me. The burden of managing your own sin. And that's always religion. Religion is managing your own sin. You know, you're balancing your karma, you're being good, you're doing what you have to do, you're avoiding what you should avoid. And when you fail, you feel sufficiently bad and you try to make up for it. And this is managing your own sin. It's very, very tiring. He says you need to lose your religion. Sometimes people really do need to lose their religion. That might sound odd from a pastor, coming from a pastor, but it's true. It's very gospel. And I think it often of people that I've known and talked to and come across and through life, and I think, you know, that person just needs to lose their religion. And they need to find Jesus. They need to be relieved of their religious stuff. He says this basically because he's talking to Jews. He's not talking to atheists. He's talking to religious people who really thought they had it together. You need to lose that and come to me. He says, you manage your sin. By the way, you manage your sin either by being religious or by being rebellious, the two R's. People manage their sin either by running away, like the prodigal son did, or by staying home, like his older brother did, one of the two. In both cases, you're managing it yourself. In one case, you're just running away and giving up and doing your own thing, saving your life by going out and wasting it, so to speak. In the other case, you're saving it yourself by being super good to get the Father's reward. In either case, both cases, it's self-management, it's a self-system, and it burns you out, each in a different way, but that's a whole nother sermon, sorry. So he says, you know, you lose your religion and come to me. Secondly, he says, stop lifting your own burden and let me lift it for you. He says, I'll give you rest. What does he mean? He knows he will go to the cross and he will pay for their sins. That's why he knows his burden is going to be light. If he were just a Pharisee, he would have to say, I'll try to help you with the same heavy burden the Pharisees are, but I'll try and help you with it. No. He says, what he's getting at is, I will lift it for you, then I will teach you how to live in the grace of it. Now, there's more to that than is said in this text, but you're going to have to take my word for it. I really, if you wonder about that, just come up afterwards and ask me, because the rest he's offering is actually pointing to the cross. When he says, I will give you rest, he's thinking to himself, yes, because I will have turmoil on your behalf. I'm paying for the rest that you're going to get. So everything he offers, he purchases himself. So don't get the impression he's just giving it away because someone else bought it. He's giving it away because he bought it himself. So when he says, I'm going to give you rest, behind that is the shadow of the cross, because he would not rest on the cross, but he would make it so that you could. So he's saying, stop trying to lift your own burden, your own sin, your own evil, your own stuff. Come, let me lift it for you. And then third, he's saying, trust me completely and I'll show you the real way of life. That's when he says, learn from me. And this is like lost on people. Sometimes folks will say, well, you know, Jesus is my savior. That's right. And then if you say, well, yeah, but is he your mentor? It's like they look at you like a calf at a new gate. What do you mean mentor? I thought he was just my savior. I accepted him as my personal savior. And I know what we mean. I'm not being snarky about that. I know that phrase is a phrase we've used. But sometimes you don't realize this savior is the master. He's the king. You know, he teaches us how to live. He says, come and learn. I will lift the burden off you and I will show you how to live. It's both and, you know, it's not either or. It's not either he's your savior or he's your Lord. It's both and you come to him and you say, well, then how do I live this life? Because man, the way I was living before, I was just basically, you know, stop and think about it. You're just fighting gravity until you lose. I mean, I know that's depressing, but actually life without God, without eternity, without thinking of the next age is depressing. When you come to him, he says, look, there's a better way. Let me show you how to live a life that will not get drawn down into the depressingness of the world. And this is where we're going to go into 1 John, because one of the things John says, exactly like what Jesus says, teaches us how to live this. Just what Jesus says here. Learn from me. Let me, I'm the expert on life. Learn from me. And you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke, in other words, when you join with me about what I'm doing, it is actually easy and light. But it does involve letting go of some things in order to take that yoke. Now let's look at 1 John, and this is exactly what John's burden is for his friends. They'd been ripped off by a cult that was taking them away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, taking them away from the grace of Christ, from the person of Christ, from all that he had done on the cross. They were off into this spiritistic thing. And no time really to go into that anymore. But these folks had split off. And next time we get together, we'll talk more about that, because he goes into it. He calls them the Antichrists, these cultic teachers. But that had thrown some fear into the lives of some of the Christians. They were simple, plain, regular, garden variety believers. Not hyper-spiritual people with super confidence about everything. They were simple believers. And that's the best kind, by the way. They were being ripped off by this cult. Some of the folks drifted off into the cult, but others were intimidated by it. They were going, well, maybe I'm not, you know, maybe I'm mistaken. Maybe I really don't belong to God. Maybe I don't really belong to Jesus. John writes 1 John basically to help them realize that they do. The ones that are staying, that are trusting Jesus Christ as who he really is, God in the flesh, who died for their sins, came back from the dead, he wants them to be sure. So look at, just for a second, look at 1 John 5:13. It's a kind of a thesis statement. Why did he write the letter? And you can see his desire is the same as Jesus. He wants rest for their souls. Verse 13, 1 John 5. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. That means you've put your weight down on the identity, character, and authority of the Son of God. That's what it means to say, I believe in his name. It's not a theoretical thing. It's an existential thing, an experiential thing. I've put my weight down on this person. I trust him as who he really is. It's the name always refers to the identity and the authority of a person in the Bible, also their character. So he says, you who haven't fallen into this cult, have not turned your back on Christ. He said, I want you to know, what do you want us to know? That you may know that you have eternal life, that you are spiritually alive. Now, let me toss something out here. This is a sidebar. Is it possible for a real Christian to wonder? Yeah, of course it is. Of course it is. Why do you think he writes this? You mean I could be a real Christian, have times of doubt? Yeah. I could be a real Christian and not have goosebumps when I have devotions in the morning. I could be a real Christian and not levitate when I'm worshiping. I could be a real Christian and have a bad day, a bad hair day, a bad hormonal day. I could have a bad financial day. I could be aching and my mind not on what I'm trying to do. I could be a Christian and God could love me and I'd be okay with him and I'm still feeling like an idiot today. You mean that? Yes. Amen. Amen. You see, it's about him. It's not about you. Religion's about you. The gospel's about him. So these people were kind of wondering, and John writes a whole letter to remind them it's not how you feel every day. It's what God has done for you and the fact that you're trusting him. So he says, now, I want you to know you do have eternal life. The reason he has to even say it is because sometimes we Christians do wonder. So when you wonder, don't think that the fact that you're wondering means you don't have it. In fact, the fact that you're wondering and are particularly concerned about it probably indicates you do, if indeed you've given your life to Christ. So he wants his friends to have rest of soul, and that's why he's writing to them. But he also wants them to know that the best way to understand that rest, now look at 1 John chapter 2 and look at verses 5 and 6. And this we get a little bit of getting our momentum up from what the previous weeks before Christmas when we were studying this. Look what he says, verse 5 of 1 John 2. Whoever keeps his word, that means lets the word of Christ stay inside and shape the thinking. Okay, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Their love for God, God's love for them, it's perfected, it's growing, it's maturing. Why? Because the message of Jesus, what he says, who he is steeping them. It's in their hearts. They actually live in what we call, around here, we call it kingdom think. Because you're thinking like the king within the kingdom. That's kingdom think or gospel think or whatever you want to say. But that's his word abiding, see? And so he says, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we're in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way he walked. That means thinking like Jesus. So if you're saying to yourself, you know, I'm not there yet, but I want to think like Jesus. I want to learn from him, not just about him. I want to learn from him. I don't think I'm there yet. I don't think I get it all. What I do get, I do believe, and help my unbelief, Lord, but I'm listening. I want to grow with you. Well, now, see, what John is saying is, he's getting down to that, and he's saying, is this true of you? I mean, in your heart of hearts, is this true of you? And a person would say, well, yes, it is. Then he would say, okay, first thing you need to do then is relax a little bit because that means God's at work. He's at work in there. But I feel like such a failure. Yes, I know. If you could be a success, he would not have had to die for you. So let's just get that squared away. Of course you're a failure. We all know that. All the angels are going, amen, we know that. Okay, that's how you show the grace of God, by being a failure that gets changed. Amen. It's okay. It's okay, you know. So, okay, but what does it mean to walk like him? Well, first it means to think like him. That's why our ministry mission statement here is helping people think like Jesus, because before you start doing anything, you think. If you're thinking like him, you will be like him. If you're not acting like him, you are not thinking like him. Don't try to adjust your behavior before you change your thinking or before you let him change your thinking. You got to say, Lord, change my thinking so that my behavior changes, because I can tell I am not living. Some people, I'm not living what you're saying, Lord. I must not be. Somewhere there's a loose wire. I am not thinking like you. What John is saying is the desire to do that is the presence of the Spirit on the inside, and the ability to do that needs to be learned. You learn to walk like Jesus walked. That means think like he thinks about everything and feel like he feels about everything and about everybody. That's the light load he's talking about. Jesus says this is a great way to live. This is a wonderful way to live. It's an easier burden than religion, where you're having to look down on everybody else and you're having to keep all the rules you made up for yourself and your group made up for you and all that stuff. No, 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 no. This is a much easier way to live, even though, get this, you have to admit that you're not making it all the time. but it's still a much more gracious way to live. Come to me, he says, I'll give you rest. Well, so now, okay, so how do we do it? Well, now we get into 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 and 17. And he's already told them in the previous verses from a few weeks ago, if you remember, he said, I want you to know that your sins are forgiven, that you do know God as your Father, that you do belong to him. He's made that very clear in the previous verses. Now in verse 15, you see, the reason he makes it clear is because he's about ready to tell them some things that are hard to hear and hard to interpret. And these verses are misinterpreted often. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And what that means is the love toward the Father. The love toward the Father isn't there if the person loves the world. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, boastful pride of life, the old King James way of saying that. Good Greek rendering, a rendering of the Greek here though, pride in possessions is not from the Father. It's actually from the world. And the world is passing away. It's on its way out, along with all of its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, let's go back and have a look at what he's saying here, because oftentimes people misunderstand these passages. And they will read them moralistically. And they'll say, yep, you see here, now we got to find out what the world's doing, and we got to just do the opposite and stay away from the world and then find the rules, because it says, he who does the will of God, tell me what the rules are, I'll obey the rules, and then I'll live forever. And it's just like, okay, great, close the Bible, go off, and we think that's all there is to this. Actually, that's almost a complete misunderstanding of the passage. Let's go back and see what he's saying. What he's really saying is the way to freedom. That's what he's talking about. The way to think like Jesus, to have a lighter burden. Well, how can I have a lighter? What are you talking about? Well, first of all, let me define what the world is in this context. The world in this context, and in fact, almost all through John, the world is not simply the material realm. It is the Greek word cosmos, but in John's writing, the term world refers to the system of human culture as it functions outside of faith in God. So it's a broader concept than just the universe, just the material universe. It can include that, but it's more pointed. It's the way the culture thinks outside the grace of God. And he's saying, don't fall in love with that. That's what he's saying. Don't fall in love with that. And he gives three reasons. It's great preaching, actually, in a way, because it just outlines very, very nicely. This is an instruction. It is a command. But it's not an arbitrary command. God, by the way, sidebar, God doesn't have arbitrary commands. He just doesn't always explain to us why he says certain things. But there's reasons for everything he does. Some people say, well, God is arbitrary. No, he's not. He just doesn't explain himself to you. There's a difference. Arbitrary means do something for no reason. Not explaining things to us people who wouldn't understand it even if he did explain it, that's a whole nother thing. And there's nothing he ever tells humanity that isn't for humanity's own good. Even if it's harsh and hard to hear, God says everything for a reason. And that's why if you're a person who's afraid of coming to Christ because you're afraid of the rules and the regulations, you're missing the point entirely. It's not about rules and regulations. It's about listening to God because he's saying, look, this thing isn't working. The way it is isn't working. You need to listen to me and I will show you the way it really works. Not, I'll give you a bunch of rules to obey and see if you can obey them. No, I'll show you how life really works. Learn from me. The first thing he says is, do not fall in love with the system of the world as it functions outside the grace and the faith of God. Don't fall in love with that. Why? Well, three reasons. Number one, ultimate love is personal and exclusive. See, he says, anyone who loves the world doesn't have the love of the Father in him. I'll give you these three. I'll give them to you up front so that you can be thinking about them. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. What that means is ultimate love is exclusive by definition. You can't love the world and the Father at the same time. So do not allow the world to draw you into an affair with it. That's what he's saying, because you can't love them both. Second thing he's going to say is the world is its own resource, and it is not from God. The world is its own resource, and it doesn't get its resource from God, the world system. So don't fall in love with it. It's too self-referential. It's drinking its own bathwater. Don't fall in love with that. And the third reason is everything you see around you actually is temporary. And you see that in the verse 17. It's passing away, plus all the desires that are generated in the world, they're all going to go away. Not before they do some damage to you if you fall in love with them, though. You fall in love with the wrong things, they do change you. All right, now let's go back and unpack this a little. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is a statement of fact. It is not a threat. He's not threatening you or me. He's stating a cosmic spirit reality. Cosmic meaning something that's true of the world, of the universe, the way God made it. He's stating a fact. You cannot love God and the world at the same time. Jesus said the exact same thing. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, you can't serve God and mammon. Well, mammon is the god of money. And so he's saying the same thing. Money makes the world go around, the world go around, the world go around. You know the song? You do? Well, you know the theology even if you don't know the song. And Jesus is saying the exact same thing. He's saying, look, money does not make the world go around. God makes the world go around. And you can either believe one or the other. You can either believe the world makes itself go around, or you can believe God does. If you believe the world does, you're in darkness. He says, right, Jesus says it. If you believe God does, you're stepping into the light. You're starting to think straight. Jesus said the same thing. You can't love them both. Why? Why can't I love them both? I kind of think I haven't done such a bad job of loving them both. You know, you can get away with thinking that as long as the world is treating you okay. As long as you're young and healthy and have enough money, skinny and tan and rich, you're okay. And you can say, well, I love God, and I'm actually got no problem with the world. It loves me, I love it. And it's not a sin to be skinny and tan and rich. It's certainly not a sin. But I'll tell you where you will find out is that if you lose your tan, or you lose your skinny, or you lose your money, then if you get mad at God, you find out, oh, I was having an affair with this other thing. You see what I'm saying? See, as long as everything's going okay, you might not know how much of the world you really love. What he's saying is, love has a hierarchy to it. You cannot ultimately love more than one person. It's a little bit like marriage. On earth, you cannot ultimately have that kind of covenant love with more than one person. That's why polygamy never worked in the Old Testament, even though God put up with it for a few generations. It never worked. It wasn't intended to be the plan, ultimately. Because love is mutually exclusive by definition. There's a hierarchy in love. In logic, the second law of classic logic is the law of non-contradiction. Maybe you heard this, maybe you got it in college or something, but it's the idea that a thing cannot be true and false at the same time and in the same way. It's a very simple law of logic. You all live by it all the time. It's either something's either true or false. Can't be both. There are laws, and by the way, the laws of logic came from the mind of God. Did you know that? And the laws of physics did too. They're all part of his own mind, his own thinking. Did you know that there are laws of love as well? And love is not just a sentiment. It's part of how the universe works because it comes from the mind of God, because God is love. Did you know that there are laws of love, and if you violate them, like, for instance, if you become disloyal to the one who loves you, meaning God, that there is an emotional and relational price to pay for that? Whether you think there is or not, whether the world tells you there is or not, there is an emotional price to pay. Why? Because it's a violation of the universe. Why? Because the universe comes from the mind of God. And love is part of that. You cannot treat people unlovingly and escape the ramifications of that. And we've all, when you think of it that way, it's like, oh my, look at, I've been this way. People have been this way to me. What does this mean? What it means is that love, by definition, has this law within it in which there is a highest kind of love. Then under that, there are other kinds of loves. Then there are other kinds of loves. Then you get down into stuff that would be called likes. Not exactly love, but like, yeah? If those get out of order, what happens is your whole life gets out of order. In fact, St. Augustine said that's really the problem with the whole human race. Disordered loves. Loves in the wrong order. Now the primary order, and God says it in the Ten Commandments, he says, you got to love me. Jesus, when they said, Jesus, what is the most important thing? He said that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. This is not an arbitrary command. It's a statement of the law of the universe, the creator of the universe. You're supposed to love him first. And it is exclusive love, which means to love at that level is to worship. Okay, put the hierarchy of loves in your own life. Put them on a piece of paper. Think of them out, you know, just a little mental deal here. Think them all out. What's at the top? Now, theoretically, I know you're in church, for heaven's sake. You're going to get the quiz right. At the top is God, right? Yeah. What happens when you set those things out there is that you realize that the one at the top is the one you're worshiping. It's not just a sentiment. It's actually worship. At the top of the hierarchy of love, it's identical to worship. Now let that soak in. Because when you realize that idolatry is worshiping anything but God, then you realize if there's anything else at the top, it is an idol. And it's actually shaping me. Because you will become what you worship. You'll become like what you worship. So love at the very highest hierarchy is actually worship. This is why the Lord is so clear. You have to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And you say, well, I don't know, but I worship him. They're identical. They're identical. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, if anybody doesn't love the Lord, let him be accursed. Well, there's a happy little verse for your put on your window. What a warm, fuzzy thought. Thank you, Paul, for that devotional moment. What does he mean? Well, love at that level, at the highest hierarchy, is worship. Now you start to realize, oh my, if there's other things in my life that are that important to me that I love that much, am I worshiping them? Yeah, and you probably don't realize it because you don't use the vocabulary that way. So the first thing he says is do not fall in love with the world system, because you cannot love the world system and love God at the same time. You simply cannot do it. Second thing, the reason why he says this is that the world has its own resources and it's not from God. Look at verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of possession. So we get hung up in the three little things. I'll look at them in a moment, but that's not his main point. His main point is not these three subheadings. In the ESV, I like it because there's a dash. For all that is in the world, then there should be a dash. And then he's got this parenthetical statement, the desires of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride of possessions, dash, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Why should you not fall in love with the world? His reasoning here, second point, is because the world is self-referential. It's drinking its own bathwater. It's actually making salt water and drinking it for its own thirst. Do not fall for that. The world is self-referential. There's nothing beyond it that with which it can say, I realize this is right because there's something above me. There's something beyond me. No, the world functions on its own. That is all of the atheisms of our culture, of course. It's a contemporary form of idolatry. But all of the false religions of the ancient world, all the philosophies that leave God out, all everything, all of that stuff, it's all self-referential. And you need something bigger than the world. Listen, friend, you need something much bigger and much smarter than the world if you want real answers to real life. The world doesn't have them. It keeps changing them, and it's failing constantly. It's not giving the right answers. So his main reason for saying don't fall in love with the world, you want to have a lighter load in your life, you want Jesus to really be the living Lord of your life, do not fall in love with the world. Why? Well, it's too self-referential. It's in love with itself, and it cannot help you. The world is in love with itself. It cannot help you. It doesn't love you. The world does not love you. And if you sin against it, it will never forgive you. Did you know idols never forgive? Let's pretend, let's say your idol is money. You would never say it, but it's actually, if that were taken away, you wouldn't have any reason to live. So if you lost all your money, you would want to commit suicide. Happens all the time. That means that the money was the idol. That was the reason for living. It was the top of the hierarchy of loves. Now, take a moment and consider what would happen if in that hierarchy, if that money were removed and you had to declare bankruptcy and you felt horrible for the rest of your life, more horrible than if you cheated to maintain the business. Much more afraid of bankruptcy than cheating. That tells you something right there, because bankruptcy is not a sin, but cheating is. So you lose it, and then your idol never forgives you. For the rest of your life, you feel horrible. Why? Because your idol can't forgive you. Idols can't forgive. So you still feel bad for something that happened long time ago in which, what happened? If you still feel bad after you've repented and you've really given it to the Lord and you still can't get it off your back, the part that's on your back is an idol, not forgiving you, pounding you, saying, you didn't live up. You didn't live up. Jesus says, come to me, I will give you rest. Why? Because if you just care what I think about you and you don't care what the world thinks about you, if you only care what I think about you and you don't care what the world thinks about you and you know that I love you no matter that you're a stinker, and you know that I've actually forgiven you and I'm working with you, then you actually will be able to have rest in your soul. But that old bankruptcy just keeps sitting on you. And you can fill in the blank with any failure in your, maybe it's a marital failure. Maybe it's a family failure. Maybe you failed to raise your kids the way you wanted to, or you failed to serve your parents the way you wanted to. You know, fill in the blanks. But there was a failure back there. You just can't get over it. I tell you what, that is. That's an idol that's not forgiven you. Because it comes from the world and it's self-referential. Now, he gives three of them. There's three subheadings. Here we get into the subheadings, see? Three deadly ideas that if you fall for them, they'll kill you, that are part of worldthink. They're part of this self-referential thing that you shouldn't fall in love with. First, and I don't have time to go into all these. It's a really whole nother sermon, but I want to get through this, so I'll just hit them lightly. First is over-desire. The Greek word for desire, by the way, translated lust in the older translations, is epithumia. It means over-desire, a controlling desire. Doesn't mean just normal desire, it's controlling. And so here's the first problem, the idea that what you see in this age is really all that matters. The idea that what you see with your physical eyes in this age, that's all that matters. That's what the old King James called lust of the flesh. And if I say lust of the flesh, I know what you're thinking. And that's why, you know, we usually think it's sex, you know, net porn or you know, something I'm looking at and, you know, okay, well, that's definitely part of it. I'm not playing that down. That's definitely part of it. But it's much broader. It's this idea that what I see is what I want. Empiricism, what I sense is all that matters. What I can sense is ultimate reality, and there is no ultimate reality beyond what I can sense. That's what he's saying. And God is saying, don't believe that. Don't believe that. It'll drive you crazy. Second thing, the idea that our human nature has to run things. This is the lust of the flesh. Now, again, I say lust of the flesh, and probably you're thinking sex again. Why? You know, sex is on the mind of you guys. It's everywhere, isn't it? Everybody thinks this is all about sex. It's beyond much more than that. The lust of the flesh in the Bible, sarx, the Greek word, means the old nature that functions outside of faith in God. And it drives you. It says, I got to have this. I got to have that. I got to have the other thing. I can't live if I don't have such and so. And the idea that's dangerous is that that really is true, that you can't live without such and so, that the flesh runs your life. That's the lust of the flesh. That's not actually true. The idea that that's true, that your flesh has to run your life, that's not true. If you believe that's true, you'll be in bondage all the time. You'll always be saying yes to yourself when inside you're saying, I should say no to myself, and you don't think you can. And he's saying, no, wait a second. That's not true. You don't have to go there. You don't have to do that. So the idea that you can, what you see in this age is all that matters. Secondly, the idea that our human nature has to run things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. And then the idea that ownership in this age is the ultimate validation. Pride in possessions. The Greek phrase actually does mean that, except it means the Greek word for pride, arrogance, means unfounded arrogance. Arrogance in a person who's puffed up for no reason. It's comical and it's tragic. In a child, it's funny. Take a 5-year-old boy who's got a new set of little, he's got a plastic gun, and he's out shooting bad guys in the yard, and he's having a fun time, and he's out there. The gun is plastic. The whole thing is imaginary. Can you imagine if he really got arrogant about the fact that he was Rambo? I mean, really thought he was Rambo? The only reason it's cute is because he's little. But God says this to all of us. He says, I don't care what you think you have, it's a plastic gun and it's all in your head. And we say, yeah, but I'm just so important. I've just got, you know, I mean, Lord, if you could only see what I'm imagining. And he's going, oh boy, I see it. That's why I had to heal you. You got to think like me. You are not in reality, son. Now that's arrogance. See, but being puffed up about something for which there's just no reason to be puffed up. You're an idiot. You're just think you're important. It's like people on cocaine. Have you ever been around people on cocaine? Is that snarky? If you get hooked on cocaine, I'm not trying to make fun of you because it is a terrible bondage. I'm serious about that. But one of the problems with drugs is that they make you feel things that aren't true. And they make you act in ways that later when you sober up, you're going, oh my, I can't believe I did that. What God is saying basically is the whole world is on drugs. He's saying basically the whole thing is this way. And if you fall in love with it, you're just going to catch that. So don't fall in love with it. And if you start falling in love with it, fall out of love by falling more in love with the Lord. We'll get to that. Okay, so now, why does he say not to fall in love with the world? Well, number one, ultimate love is personal and it is exclusive. You can't love both him and the world. Second, the world is its own resource and it's not from God. It's drinking its own bathwater in these various ways. Third, everything you see around you, this is the third one, verse 17, everything you see is temporary. This is the Titanic. You are on the Titanic. I'm not kidding you. And when I say that, that's a metaphor we all understand. It is a huge, impressive thing that is doomed. It is impressive. I'm not saying it's not impressive. You know, the Titanic at its time was the most impressive ship on the face of the globe, and humanity was pretty puffed up about what they had done. And the Lord said, I have a chunk of ice over here, and it's not smart at all, and I have the North Atlantic. The world system, the way it thinks without God, is the Titanic. I'm not saying it's not impressive. It is impressive. And if you get really involved in it, it gets more impressive the more you look at it. But it has no ultimate answers, and he's saying it is passing away. Not only is it passing away, but all the drives, all the epithumia, all of the powerful drives that are part of this world, the pride, the power, the lust for it all that is all passing away as well. It's going to go away. It's temporary. If you fall in love with it, you're going to pass away with it. You'll become what you worship. Actually, that's a whole nother sermon because it is very biblical. You'll become just like what you worship. You'll become just like what you love the most and who you love the most. They will affect you. That's why he says, you've got to love me the most, because if you love anything self-referential, if you put all of your value in something self-referential, you'll die. So he's saying these things, you see, for our good. He's saying, you won't die if you come to me. I will give you life and rest for your soul. Ultimate love is personal and exclusive, like a marriage. The world is its own resource. It's not from God, so don't fall in love with it for that reason. And third reason, everything you need everything you see around you is temporary. Now, let me clear the air on a couple of things because everybody still misses some of the point here. Quickly, let me clear a little bit of confusion. God said, first of all, does this conflict with John 3:16? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." Same author. And he tells us not to love the world. Well, it's the same world he's talking about. It's a different love. The world, he loves the world in compassion, caring that it be able to flourish. And we should love the world that way. We should love the world with compassion, caring that it be flourishing. We should, even people that hate us, even people that hate the gospel, we should still care that they be okay. That we should still love our enemies. We should still care enough to share the gospel, do what we can to help them. God loves the world by way of compassion, by way of devoted to what's best, and that eventually will be the judgment of all the sin, but he's being patient. He loves the world that way. Of course, obviously, what he's talking about here is love that gets what it wants from the world. That's lust. That's actually, I'm getting something from the world for me. And those two things are very different. So this is not a conflict with John 3:16 at all. Second, does this mean that we can acquire heaven by avoiding earth? Love not the world. Well, okay, so I'm trying to not love the world as much as possible. Does that mean I'm going to get closer to heaven? Some people seem to think that. They seem to, you know, the more they say they're getting close to God, the less they relate to anything else in the world around them in terms of compassion or love or productivity or helping or anything. And that's where you get the idea that person's so heavenly minded, no earthly good. But that's not what he means here. He means, obviously, like I said, he means going to the world for what you really want out of life. Don't do that. But he doesn't mean you're going to acquire heaven by avoiding earth. Jesus was not a monk. And the monastic movement was a good thing in some very important ways. If you've studied it, you know that there's some good things in it. However, there's a monastic ascetic view of material life that says, well, because of these verses, I will not allow my life to be physical because spirituality is more important. That is not what he means here. Just read Jesus. Just read Jesus. He was not a monk. He did fast. He did spend all night in prayer, but he did not permanently remove himself from the fallen society he came to bless and to strengthen, which is why God does not remove you or us from a fallen society. He leaves us here so that we can speak of ultimate reality to people. So, you know, does this mean that I acquire heaven by avoiding earth? No. Third, does this mean that I should not hope for and enjoy material life? It's probably the most common misunderstanding, is that you read this and you go, oh no, I had a good time last night. Oh, I'm so sorry, Lord. I enjoyed that meal. I had great sex with my wife. And some of you were wondering if I was going to say that. And so I thought, you know, I'm just going to say it. That's what they're all thinking. Think this through. If God created the material realm and he said, this is good, I want you to cultivate it, to enjoy it, to live in it, how can it possibly be that all of a sudden he changed his mind about that and said now, oh no, materiality is evil and anything you might enjoy physically, that's got to be wrong. That's got to be bad. See, how the enemy takes what God says and he twists it so that you don't want to listen to God anymore. And that's very worldly. That's very worldly. Jesus, his first sign, you remember his first sign? Does anybody know first thing he did? He made wine at a wedding. I was at a wedding last night. It was awesome. It was fun. It was RZ and Brianna's wedding. Some of you were there. It was great. Are we not supposed to enjoy a wedding? Jesus certainly enjoyed a wedding. In fact, they're running out of wine. The enjoyment was beginning to slip. His mom said, son. He said, mom. And then he kept the wine going for the party. This is the Lord you're serving. He cannot mean do not enjoy the legitimate good things I've made in the world for you to enjoy. That's not what, don't misinterpret this. But he says, don't go there and think that's where you're, don't make that the highest of the hierarchy of the loves. Otherwise, what will happen is you'll disobey him and it'll kill you. One more thing about that wedding feast. That was no accident. Jesus did that first sign. You must understand there's a reason that's the first sign. And John's the only one who says, he's the only one who records it. John, same author. He says, this first sign. And we think, why was that? It was almost an accident. It almost looks like he's just doing what his mom asked him. But that's not it at all. Redemption starts with a wedding feast in which Jesus makes wine. Human history ends with another feast, a wedding feast in which the wine at the table is a representation of the blood of the bridegroom. This is one big story of ultimate joy that God is bringing to the earth. He came to bless and to recreate the physical world wonderfully, so that material life would be what it was intended to be and not goofed up like it is now. Does that make sense? So no, when you read these, you mustn't read them as though we should not hope for or enjoy material life. But we've got to be careful not to worship it. How can I tell if I am worshiping it? Quickly, jot down James 3, verses 13 to 18. Actually, got a couple minutes. Just go ahead and turn there. James 3. How can I tell if this has happened? Now see, okay, now it's the end of the message and you're all thinking to yourself, okay, I know the answer to this. I'm not supposed to worship the world. But what I want to point out is we worship it without realizing it. And there are some symptoms you can look for that will tell you if what you put on your quiz is actually true. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It is earthly, it is unspiritual, it is demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Don't you wish you hung around with people like that in verse 17? Don't you wish all of your family were like that? It'd be so much easier for you if they were that way. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So let me tell you, symptoms. I'll give you four quick symptoms that something else has become an idol. No matter what we say on our quiz after hearing all of this, something else, look for these symptoms, and the first is anger. You see it right here in James, and we could go on and on. It's everywhere in the Bible. The wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. How angry are you, and at whom, and about what? Because chances are excellent, even though theoretically it could be righteous anger, it could be, but you're probably assuming that it is, and you'd find a lot about idolatry by finding out what you're really mad about. You find out if you're mad at God because he didn't come through on a particular thing you wanted him to, but you can't blame him, so you blame them. Whatever it is, look for anger as a symptom. It's a symptom of something, usually. 90% of the time, it's a symptom of some sort of idol that's not getting its due. Use something about the self. Here's another one, fear, and these go together. Anger, fear. What are you anxious and fearful over? Because that will actually produce anger. If you're fearful enough, you'll get angry. What are you fearful of? What's your greatest fear? What creates despair in your life? That without that, life isn't worth living. Chances are, you say, well, am I sure? Maybe there's an idol under there. Maybe there's something at the top of the love hierarchy I hadn't thought. It's a good thing. They're always good things, but they've just become disordered so that I don't love God more than I love that. Creates fear. Third, and this is now progressing, anger, fear, defiance. I will not do what God says. Open defiance of what God says. That's a very bad sign, and it does indicate there's an idol in there somewhere. And it's really now, by this time, it's having its way with you. It's really controlling your thinking. I will find myself in radical disobedience to God. And finally, addiction. That's the furthest down. I'm radically addicted to whatever this is. I can't let it go. It's really become a complete idol in my life. And I'm not talking about just chemical addiction, although that is an illustration of it. I'm talking about a spirit addiction. A lot of people are not chemically addicted to things, but they're spiritually addicted to some stuff that's ruining them. So these symptoms, just look for these symptoms and then put it into this context and say, oh my, well then, maybe I have fallen in love with something in the world. So how do I fix it? That is the last line of the last verse of the passage we're looking at. He said, instead of those things, he said, whoever does the will of God abides forever. That does not mean obey the rules and go to heaven. What it means is, what is the will of God according to John in his gospel in chapter 6? They said, what do we do? He said, believe in him whom he has sent. It is the will of God that you come to Christ, confess and believe him, trust him, let him lift the burden. That's the will of God that you do, so that he fills the screen in your mind. Because I promise you, you will not fall out of love with the world. If it's seducing you and you're having an affair with the world, you will not fall out of love with it until you fall more in love with your Heavenly Father, with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when the burden in this world gets lighter. And so if you're saying, I'm stuck, I don't know what to do, we've got some folks up here to pray for you afterwards if you're really doing business on something like this. And they will pray this way. They will say, Lord, please help us to have you fill the screen of our minds so that we are more impressed with you than anything we see, so that we are more glad to belong to you than we are glad to belong to the world. That's what they'll pray for. And that's what you should pray for. If you find, and I'm honest, I mean, me too, I face the same kinds of things. You think pastors don't wrestle with this stuff? All the time, in all different ways. We all have to say the same thing. Well then, Lord, fill the screen in my mind. Drive out the idols. Let me be more in love with you. Impress me once again with how amazing you are. He will do that. That begins when you first give your life to Christ. When you first say, Lord, I want you and not the world. I want you and not myself. Would you please come in as the King of the universe and take over my soul, fill my heart. I believe you died for my sins, came back from the dead, and that there's a whole new life that's happening. I want to be a part of that. Please take me, Lord. A prayer like that, he'll take you. You'll belong to him forever. And you really should. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these things, for reminding us of these things. Thank you for even a little bit stinging reminder of how seductive the world is around us. And each of us struggles against the temptations and against the falseness of the culture in which we live. And yet at the same time, we want to live enjoying a truly legitimate material life. We want to live with compassion toward our world, as fallen as it is. So would you please fill the screen of our lives as individuals and as a church in these ways? We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.